Chapter 5. America's Covenant with the God of Israel. The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally, impossible for us to figure to ourselves what life would be if these teachings were removed. Theodore Roosevelt. Throughout the Constitutional Convention of 1787, the deliberations were held in strict secrecy. Consequently, anxious citizens gathered outside of Independence Hall in Philadelphia when the proceedings ended in order to learn of the outcome. It has been handed down to us that a Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Quickly, Franklin responded, "A republic, if you can keep it." What did he mean by his response, "if you can keep it"? Did this betray a bit of uncertainty on his part? Perhaps he doubted that the American people would uphold and preserve the Constitution and be true to the biblical and moral principles upon which it was based. Now, almost 230 years later, in consideration of the national state of affairs, the statement by Franklin prompts the question, have we kept it? Have we held on to the principles that shaped our republic? Or have we allowed what was entrusted to us to slip from our grasp and devolve into what the founders abhorred and feared, a democracy, mob rule, or even worse, outright lawlessness and the tyranny that is sure to follow? More importantly, have we turned our face away from the one who inspired and guided the founders of this nation, who time and again intervened to preserve and sustain her? Have we forsaken the one who blessed us beyond what those early pioneers and Puritan preachers could have ever imagined? Have we provoked him to hide his face from us? Before we delve too far into that issue, let's look at some of the highlights of our national heritage so that we might better understand who and what our founders were and, most importantly, what they believed about the God of Israel and His Word. Furthermore, we want to know whether or not they considered themselves to be in covenant with Him, both as individuals and as a nation. First of all, we must acknowledge that time and space precludes us from listing and quoting even a small fraction of the material available, which supports the argument that this nation was founded, settled, and developed by people who believed in, prayed to, and strove to faithfully serve the God of Israel. Consider that when over 15,000 quotes obtained from various papers, articles, and books attributed to the framers and founders were evaluated, the results showed that 35% of these quotes were taken directly from or inspired by the Bible. Still, in order to establish that God did, in fact, ordain and call into being this nation, and that those early pioneers, pastors, and yes, politicians, understood that to be true, we will offer you a sampling of these quotes. Even before there was an America, the man credited with discovering the New World, Christopher Columbus, viewed himself as a servant of the Most High Savior, Christ. Queen Isabella of Spain characterized his voyage as an expedition to bear the light of Christ west to the heathen undiscovered lands. Over a century later, English explorers and investors established the first permanent British colony on the banks of the James River, dubbing their settlement Jamestown. Admittedly, this was predominantly a failed business venture. Nevertheless, King James himself wrote in the preamble of the Virginia Company's charter his view of their venture. Propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. When the Mayflower landed at Cape Cod in November 1620, those aboard felt it prudent to draft a document that would state their purpose for establishing a colony and serve as a governmental document, binding all those who ratified it to exist under the rules of law mutually agreed to. This one law, one people concept is something taken directly from Scripture. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 24, verse 22. Thus, the Mayflower Compact, signed on November 11, 1620, became America's first governmental document, one inspired by the greatest of all documents, and therefore merits mentioning here. A portion of it reads in an updated English version, "We whose names are underwritten, loyal subjects of our dread sovereign lord, King James, have undertaken, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and of one another, covenant, and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid." According to their own testimony, their stated purpose was, first and foremost, to plant a colony for the glory of God and to advance the Christian faith. In so doing, they determined to covenant with one another in the presence of God to bring this about. It is apparent that these men and women understood the sanctity of a covenant, respecting its responsibility as well as valuing its reward. And it is these brave people, many of them nameless in the annals of history, who, in conjunction with the Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, had as much as anyone to do with what would become the United States. Men like Washington, Revere, Hancock, and Adams, though invaluable to the American saga, all followed in the footsteps of these determined sojourners who came here to live in covenant with God and their fellow man. In 1647, William Bradford, governor of Plymouth, said of his fellow colonists in his famous work of Plymouth Plantation, "Last and not least, they cherished a great hope, an inward zeal of laying the foundations, or at least making some ways toward it, for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work. Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." It is abundantly clear that the inhabitants of Plymouth Plantation viewed themselves as being in covenant with one another and with God. They also saw themselves as laying the foundation for something greater than their small, humble settlement. It is reminiscent, in some fashion, of the story of Abraham, who, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and verses 13 through 14. If they perceived their efforts in Massachusetts to be part of a larger plan designed by the great architect, they also understood that success would require that their energies be spent on spiritual objectives as much, if not more so, as on building fences, homes, and roads. If we may phrase it this way, they committed themselves to live according to the essential elements of the covenant demonstrated in the Scripture, ratified by the blood of Messiah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. This would bring them prosperity. Others would pick up where they left off. A century and a half later, their descendants would fire the first shots of the Revolution. Joining them would be other notable men from other regions of the continent who would spur on the citizens of America to establish a nation based on biblical principle, faith in God, and a covenantal relationship with the Almighty and one another. They made their goal clear: to establish a nation like no other since the days of King David, one conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And so it was that in 1787, Benjamin Franklin and other statesmen, as well as clergymen, gave birth to the Republic and produced the United States Constitution, a document whose forerunners and inspiration included the Mayflower Compact and other biblically inspired works, in an effort to ensure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. It cannot be understated that the Constitution, our national covenant with God and one another, has a direct link to the Law of Moses, God's covenantal contract with Israel. Many, including presidents, agree on this point. 160 years after its adoption, one of them, President Harry S. Truman, would say, "The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and Matthew, from Isaiah and Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough these days. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state." American history is saturated with evidence to support the notion that our forefathers understood that it was the God of Israel and no other who directed their paths, orchestrated history, and established the new nation. History also reveals to us how they viewed the future of the nation and what would be required in order for America to prosper and be sustained. Time and again, they stressed that the American people must remain faithful to the biblical principles that birthed the nation and granted them unparalleled blessing. In 1788, after the ratification of the Constitution, George Washington wrote to his deputy, Benjamin Lincoln, "No country upon the earth ever had it more in its power to attain these blessings. Much to be regretted indeed would it be were we to neglect the means and depart from the road which Providence has pointed us to so plainly. I cannot believe it will ever come to pass. The great governor of the universe has led us too long and too far to forsake us in the midst of it. We may, now and then, get bewildered, but I hope and trust that there is good sense and virtue enough left to recover the right path." 75 years later, another Lincoln would recall the noble effort to establish such a nation under God. On the battlefield of Gettysburg, he would also invoke the memory of those who had given their life's blood in order to ensure that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Considering Lincoln's famous observation and that of Washington in regard to America's future, it is obvious that they also understood the responsibility that must be lived up to in order for the nation to continue. In other words, they perceived the national danger of forsaking God and His covenant. Many years before Gettysburg, Yorktown, or Valley Forge, and even before there was a place called Boston or Philadelphia, a Puritan pastor, later governor of Massachusetts Bay, by the name of John Winthrop, sat on the deck of the ship Arbella and authored his famous work, A Model of Christian Charity. As he journeyed to the New World, he wrote these poignant and sobering words: "We are a company, professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and thus we ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord hath given us leave to draw our own articles. If the Lord shall please to hear us, and bring us in peace to the place we desire, Then hath he ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles. The Lord will surely break out in wrath against us. Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, that men of succeeding plantations shall say, "The Lord make it like that of New England." We must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. Now, closely consider these words. Winthrop leaves no doubt as to how these people approached the issue of establishing settlements in the New World. If they were to succeed, they must be in covenant with God and each other. Furthermore, they understood that this covenant required them to be faithful to Him, His Word, and to the virtue of brotherly love. To fail in this commitment, to break this covenant, would cause him to withdraw his present help and would result in despairing consequences. Understanding that this model, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, became the preferred model for other colonies, knowing that this type of devotion is what inspired future generations to fight at Lexington, Concord, and other battlefields, and recognizing that others would call upon the wisdom of Winthrop, Bradford, and others to guide them as they established the United States. How can anyone deny that these pioneers and founders were committed to a covenant with God? Furthermore, if they were committed to this covenant as a nation, then as a nation, we suffer the consequences if we fail to live up to it. At this point, maybe you're thinking that in no way should he or would he hold us accountable for what they believed 400 years ago. Is it ridiculous for us to think that their perception was based in reality or that what they thought mattered to God? Could their acknowledgement of a covenant have such far-reaching consequences? Even if they looked at it that way, could it not be that they were just a bunch of religious zealots and that God didn't view it that way at all? We would respond to such objections and questions with one of our own. When Hannah vowed that her unborn son, Samuel, would be God's lifelong servant in Nazareth, did God acknowledge and honor that vow, even though Samuel had nothing to do with making the vow? Did he not expect Samuel to be true to it anyway? Likewise, when it was told to Samson's mother before his birth that he was to be a lifelong Nazarite, was not Samson expected to be faithful to it, and did he not pay the price for breaking it? To be sure, feigning ignorance to the terms of a covenant and failing to uphold its tenets is dangerous to an individual or to a nation. To think that America didn't covenant with God is to ignore and refute what countless men and women have testified of for over 2 centuries. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. James Madison. This precept, not American ingenuity and know-how, is why God shed His grace on thee, and why we have enjoyed peace, prosperity, and power. Based on what we have inherited and heretofore enjoyed, it would seem that He, as Winthrop put it, ratified this covenant and sealed our commission. We may have forgotten the covenant made by our forefathers, but he has not. For years now, you have heard us comment upon the distinct and specific parallels between the United States and the nation of Israel. From the time that Columbus' expedition first spotted land on that last great day of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, to the founding of Jamestown on May 14, 1607, the modern state of Israel being reborn on May 14, 1948, the early exploration and settlement of the New World was laced with Hebraic themes. It didn't end there. When Salem, Massachusetts was established in 1628, it was settled by men who were part of the so-called Great Migration from England to New England, or what the Puritans considered to be an exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. Consequently, many of them regarded themselves as Neo-Israelites, journeying to Canaan to establish a new commonwealth of and for God's people. In this spirit, they called their first settlement Salem, after the original Salem, which later became Jerusalem. This fascination and connection to ancient Israel permeated the colonies of New England to the degree that laws were based on Mosaic statutes. The Hebrew language was studied, taught, and if some had had their way, would have become the accepted language of the colonies. One of those early founders who adored the language of the Bible was none other than Governor William Bradford of Plymouth Plantation. He wrote, "Though I am grown aged, yet I have had a longing desire to see with my own eyes something of the most ancient language and holy tongue, in which the law and oracles of God were writ, and in which God and angels spoke to the holy patriarchs of old time, and what names were given to things from the creation." When Bradford was laid to rest at Burial Hill in Plymouth, Massachusetts, a marker was engraved with these words: "Under this stone rests William Bradford, a zealous Puritan and sincere Christian governor of Plymouth Colony." Beneath that inscription is one written in Latin, which, translated, says, "What our fathers with so much difficulty attained, do not basely relinquish." Above that is the phrase written in Hebrew, "Yahweh is the help or strength of my life." Over a century later, in April 1775, the shot heard round the world was fired at the Old North Bridge just outside of Concord, Massachusetts, not too far from Plymouth. The farmers and minutemen who comprised the different militia of the region were the descendants of those who had come to New England and settled places like Salem, Lincoln, Boston, Lexington, and Concord. These were the sons of Winthrop, Mather, Edwards, and Bradford. When they returned fire at the British regulars that morning, April 19, 1775, they initiated a struggle that would last for years, but in the end, would liberate them from the greatest military power on the face of the earth. Interestingly, that day fell during the festival of unleavened bread, a season inaugurated with the eating of the Passover, indicating that America's struggle for freedom began at the same time on the Hebrew calendar as did Israel's liberation from Egypt, the most powerful nation of their time. Years later, either because of a coincidence or because they were aware of this unique circumstance, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson proposed that the seal of the United States should depict the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea while being pursued by Pharaoh. Beneath this scene were the words, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." It was rejected in favor of the present seal. Nevertheless, here again we see the founders of the nation identifying with ancient Israel. In an interesting footnote to this American-Israeli connection, the United States is referred to in Hebrew as Arzot HaBrit, Land of the Covenant, a concept that was accentuated with the ratification of the Constitution and the creation of a federal government. The word federal comes from the Latin word fodus and means of or from a compact, agreement, or covenant. That Latin word is, in turn, related to another Latin word, fides, which is interpreted as faith. It is our strong opinion that no other single nation can lay claim to such a strong connection to the Israel of the Bible. And most importantly, know beyond any doubt that it was the God of Israel who planted the seeds that grew that nation. With all due respect to our friends and brethren in other nations, America has such a distinction. However, along with that unique status and the blessings that have been bestowed upon us, also comes the responsibility to uphold it and the consequences if we do not. Now, if that connection is valid, we must ask, what was and what is God's purpose for America? Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 6. Just as he warned them in Deuteronomy 31, God continued to warn Israel of the consequences of her backslidden ways. Like a vineyard once tended with the utmost care, producing bad fruit prompted the owner of the vineyard to allow it to be burned and laid waste. Naturally, this is not what he had intended. He wanted the vineyard to produce good fruit so that he and, presumably, others could enjoy its bounty. This is exactly what God had intended for Israel. This was their purpose, to produce the fruit of righteousness for their sake and the sake of others. They were to be the oracles of God and a light to the Gentiles, that those in darkness would be drawn to that light. Unfortunately for the nations and for Israel, God's people failed to produce the proper fruit, instead rendering wild grapes. What does this have to do with America? Remember, we have that unique connection with Israel. So in some ways, those principles, blessings, responsibilities, and warnings that were given to Israel apply to us. That is, if we have chosen to identify with the God of Israel and His Word. So, if Israel is His vineyard, and if America identifies so uniquely with Israel and the God of Israel, how might this vineyard analogy relate to us? Let us look to another parable, one given by Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Matthew 21, verses 33 through 40. First of all, notice the similarities between this parable and that of Isaiah 5. It is likely that Jesus knew his listeners would be quick to connect his parable with Isaiah's. Thus, they would have known that he was speaking of Israel and the men of Judah. Secondly, The vine dressers leased the vineyard, meaning they did not own it. Someone else did. And at vintage, he expected to receive good fruit. Finally, in this parable, the owner's son was killed by the men who were leasing the vineyard so that they might seize the property for themselves. Clearly, Jesus intended for his listeners to understand that he was the son and that they would do this to him. Consequently, he posed the question, "What do you think will happen to these men?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Matthew 21, verse 41, verses 43 through 45. In a manner of speaking, Messiah's reply to their answer was, "You're right in everything you just said." What did they say? The vineyard would be taken from them. They would be destroyed. The vineyard would be leased to others and produce fruit. In case there were any doubts as to exactly what he was inferring, he made sure they knew he was speaking of them and that the vineyard, the kingdom of God, would be taken from them. Though they would be destroyed, the vineyard would go on. It would be given to a nation whose sole purpose for existence would be to bear fruit. The question then becomes, who and where is this nation Christ referred to? It would be safe to say that, first and foremost, this nation is the body of Christ, which is present in every nation on earth and comprised of every ethnicity, nationality, and tongue. It knows no political or natural boundaries, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Still, is it possible that, in addition to this, Christ hints at the fact that there would be a country, perhaps even an eclectic mixture of people from all over the world, that would be birthed for the exclusive purpose of bearing the fruits of the kingdom? God does indeed raise up nations and kings for his purposes, whether they be a Cyrus who will facilitate the rebuilding of Jerusalem or a Nebuchadnezzar who will destroy Jerusalem. God is the one who ordains the rise and fall of nations. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 22, verse 28. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 47, verse 8. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72, verse 11. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 86, verse 9. Eventually, America was raised up in order to serve his purpose. And, as history records, those men and women he chose to bring about his purpose understood their mission, to be a light among and to the nations and produce the righteous fruit of his vineyard. When Columbus's expedition sighted land on October 12, 1492, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, among his crew were several Jews. One of them, reportedly the man credited with first sighting land, Rodrigo de Triana. This is important because the possibility, if not probability, exists that at least one of them, maybe even de Triana, may have practiced his religion. And if so, one of the prayers for that day, Hosanna Rabbah, would have included this fascinating petition to heaven. As thou didst save the people singled out for God's salvation, so save thou us. They passed between the deep divided sea, and with them for their guide the light from thee, so save thou us. Establish us as thy chosen vineyard, and make us as a tree planted by the streams of water. Plant us, we pray, upon a fruitful sod. It was also on that day that Columbus, stepping onto the sandy beach and planting the standard of Ferdinand and Isabella, reportedly prayed, O Lord, almighty and everlasting God, by thy holy word, thou hast created the heaven and the earth and the sea. Blessed and glorified be thy name, and praised be thy majesty, which hath designed to use us, thy humble servants, that thy holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth. Say what you will about these men. Imperfect though they were, they nevertheless acknowledged that, in spite of their imperfections, the Almighty had chosen them to bring about His purposes. Thus was the beginning of what would eventually become the United States. Others would echo an acknowledgement of being servants in a plan larger than they, one designed to advance God's kingdom and bring about the fulfillment of His word. One such acknowledgement came from a former president and son of a former president, John Quincy Adams, who on July 4, 1837, as Representative Adams, addressed a crowd of celebrants gathered to celebrate the 61st anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. In what some might regard as patriotic hyperbole, but what we regard as his genuine assessment of America's spiritual impact, Adams spoke of the importance of the day. Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birth of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity and gave to the world the first irrevocable pledge of the fulfillment of the prophecies announced directly from heaven at the birth of the Savior and predicted by the greatest of the Hebrew prophets 600 years before? Who can argue the fact that America did become the greatest power and most blessed nation on the face of the earth, at least in the modern era? Furthermore, what other one nation has done more to advance the gospel, to feed the poor, and help the widow and fatherless here and abroad? Notwithstanding, America has had and continues to have her problems. America and her citizens have never been completely righteous. We have always had corruption, violence, indecency, and every type of wickedness that may be found in any culture. Still, who can deny that in spite of these warts and flaws, God has used this nation to be a stabilizing force in the world and one that, with some exceptions, has been a beacon of light rather than darkness? Let us put it this way. America has been like Samson, who certainly displayed his weakness and often broke God's commandments, but was, nevertheless, used by God to defeat Israel's enemies. In fact, when Samson first went to take a wife from among the Philistines, something he was not supposed to do, the Bible says, Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Judges 14, verses 3 and 4. Incidents such as this may aggravate our theology, but the fact remains that God uses whom he will for whatever he wills. This includes nations who, more often than not, come up short where his commandments are concerned. However, just like Samson, who eventually broke the covenant, nations who turn from God and break his covenant must endure the dire consequences of forgetting, forsaking, and abandoning the covenant once widely and wholeheartedly embraced. Just like Samson, there will come a day when they will go out to face their enemy, saying, I will go out as before, at other times and shake myself free and not realize that the Lord has departed from them. There is an interesting story concerning Abraham Lincoln's first inauguration and the Bible he used to take the oath of office. Lincoln was elected in one of the most volatile and dangerous times in American history. The nation was about to break apart. Because threats had been made against him by Southern sympathizers, Lincoln had to enter Washington under heavy guard and unannounced. Consequently, his belongings, including his Bible, had not arrived by the time of the swearing-in ceremony. As the story goes, a clerk of the Supreme Court fetched a Bible that he used for official purposes, and this was the one on which Lincoln placed his hand as he took the oath of office on March 4, 1861. It would come to be known as the Lincoln Bible. The Bible was initially retained and kept by the court clerk, but at some unknown time, the Lincolns acquired it from him. The Bible remained with the Lincoln family until 1928, at which point Mary Eunice Harlan, the wife of Robert Todd Lincoln, donated it to the Library of Congress. When the Bible was examined, markers were found in two places, Hosea chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 31. As one reads these two chapters, it is quite easy to spot the common theme. God's people played the harlot and forsook him and his word. As a result, he will hide his face from them, allowing for destruction and desolation. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Hosea 4, verses 1, 3, 6, and 18. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 through 18. Coincidence or not, it bears noting that it was the Lincoln Bible that Barack Obama chose to place his hand upon when he took the oath of office at his 2009 and 2013 inaugurations.
This is the end of Disc 3. Please continue with Disc 4.